Why is there such a heavy focus and so many restrictions on sex in Christianity? It seems really weird and frankly, somewhat kind of cultish too.
I really love campfires. I love the smell of a campfire. I love the warmth of a campfire. I love sitting around a campfire with friends, laughing, eating s'mores, and just watching the fire burn. I remember learning how to build a campfire for the first time from my grandfather. And it was so exciting and such a feeling of accomplishment to start a fire for the first time by myself. But he'd always remind me to be careful, not only to make sure that I didn't burn myself in the process of starting the fire, but to make sure the fire didn't leave the fire pit. We'd clear away any leaves that were close to the fire just in case a spark would fly. Because he taught me that once the fire leaves the fire pit, it can cause great damage. It can burn down an entire forest. I learned at a young age that fire is a powerful thing. It has the potential to bring about so much good and joy and pleasure. But it also has the potential to cause great damage and devastation. So which leads us to our topic for today, which is similar to fire in that way, sex. Sex has the power to do so much good, to bring so much pleasure and joy, and yet it can also cause so much damage and devastation. And so here you are coming to church and getting a sex talk, and you're not sure how you're feeling about that. Neither am I. All right, so we're in the same boat. Sex is a supercharged issue in our culture right now. There are a lot of differing opinions about what is right and wrong when it comes to sexuality. And this isn't just a theoretical moral debate, it's deeply personal for all of us. And as uncomfortable as it might be, and as tempting as it is to think, can we just not go there? This is too important not to talk about. It impacts our relationships. It impacts our families. It impacts how people perceive Jesus. Sex is a topic that keeps people out of church. That's why we chose to make it part of this series. And so here's our goal today, that you would walk away with a better understanding of God's view of sex as described in the Bible. Because I think there are a lot of misconceptions and misunderstandings when it comes to the Christian view of sex. Because this is such a sensitive topic, I'm going to make a few requests of you right at the beginning. The first is this. If and when I say something that you disagree with or that brings up negative emotions, would you be willing to assume the best about my motives? Would you assume in that moment that I'm not saying any of this to intentionally disrespect you or hurt you? I'm saying it because I genuinely believe it's true and helpful for you to consider. No matter what your beliefs about God or sexuality, I respect you and I want the best for you. And I think it's really cool that you're here and that you're willing to think about a complex subject like sex. My second request is that you would show me grace. This is a tough one, team, all right? Let alone to try and cover it in 30 minutes. I wish I could sit down with each of you and have a conversation about your specific questions regarding sex and sexuality. I wish I had more time to go into greater detail on this subject, but I'm going to do my best to share some helpful insights during our short time together. Now, if this is a topic that you want to learn more about, I point you to Mark Clark's book, The Problem of God. It has influenced much of the content of the series and much of my sermon today, and so it's a great resource to learn more. Now, my third and final request is this. Every time I say the word sex during my sermon today, I'd like you to clap enthusiastically. I'm kidding. You don't need to do that. But for those who are clapping, thanks. So here's where I want to start. I want to look at four different views on sex that Mark Clark points out in his book. The first view is that sex is an appetite. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. And similarly, when we have a desire for sex, we satisfy it. This is a naturalistic view of sex, rooted in the assumption that there is no God and humans are merely animals. This view of sex is so eloquently described by the Bloodhound Gang in their hit song from 1999. This might sound familiar to some of you. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Yes, that was a real song. Mark Clark describes this view of sex this way. A naturalistic approach that sanctions our biological appetites removes all moral culpability from our sexual choices. In other words, if we are just animals and sex is just a natural desire, then no one can say that any of our sexual choices are wrong because there's no sexual morality for animals. We're just acting on our own natural desires. And it is unnatural and even unhealthy, some would say, to repress those sexual desires in any way. But a naturalistic worldview sees the world through the Darwinian lens of survival of the fittest. So if you're the strongest animal around, you get to choose who you have sex with, whether they already have a mate or not, whether they are a willing participant or not. But even people who don't believe in God or a universal morality, people who say everyone should be able to decide for themselves what is right and wrong when it comes to sex, they still seem to have a problem with rape or someone else trying to sleep with their spouse. I think the emotional, psychological, relational, and I would argue spiritual implications of sex are too significant to minimize sex to merely an appetite. Now, another view of sex is that sex is God. Now, I'm not just describing sex addicts here or ancient religions where they had a sex god. I'm describing anyone who ties their identity, their worth, their meaning to their sexuality. It is not just an appetite to satisfy. It becomes essential to their happiness and fulfillment. In our sex-saturated culture, it's easy to adopt this view without even realizing it. People with this view can't imagine a meaningful, fulfilling life without sex. If they're not sexually active, or if they don't feel sexually or physically attractive or sexually desired, then they feel worthless. If they have to limit their sexual preferences in any way, they feel like they can't fully be themselves. When sex is God, we rebel against anything that restricts our sexual freedom because it robs us of our identity and our happiness. We orient our lives around the pursuit of sexual gratification and justify our own rules for sex. Now, I want to challenge this view today by saying this. Many people have willingly chosen to restrict their sexual freedom and even go their entire lives without sex and have still lived meaningful, fulfilling lives, including Jesus Christ. If we make sex too important, we end up missing out or messing up other equally and more important aspects of life. So I don't think sex is just an appetite, and I don't think sex is God. A third view of sex is that sex is bad. Our culture thinks this is the Christian view of sex. If you are a Christian, you must be anti-sex. Why? Because in many ways, the church has wrongly portrayed sex as a bad thing. Historically, the church has tended to focus on the restrictions without emphasizing the good gift that sex is. It's as though our message has been, don't have sex, don't have sex, it's wrong, it's disgusting, it's bad, don't have sex. Unless you're married, and then it's fine. That's a bad representation of God's view of sex. We have misrepresented it inside and outside the church. So what is God's view of sex? God's view of sex, according to the Bible, is that sex is good. God is radically pro-sex. Sex was his idea in the first place. He put Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, in the Garden of Eden, this beautiful location, and he put them there naked. And he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And he wasn't talking about farming. Listen to this description of Adam and Eve from Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God made sex. God made sex powerful. God made sex pleasurable. God made sex beautiful. God made sex this amazing expression of love, giving yourself fully to another person, not just physically, but completely. To intertwine hearts and souls and minds in addition to your bodies. To be accepted and enjoyed in your most vulnerable state. To become one with another person. Sex is a good gift that God wants us to enjoy. It's a gift that should point us back to God. We should want to know more about the God who created sex. Amen. This passage in Genesis describes God's design for sex. God's design for sex is this, a uniquely powerful gift for a man and woman to enjoy in marriage. Sex is unique because there's nothing else quite like it. Sex is powerful because it intimately binds you to another person. Sex is a gift because it's good and made to be enjoyed. And God designed sex to be fully enjoyed in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, an exclusive, lifelong, committed union. Jesus affirms God's design for sex in his teachings. The Apostle Paul affirms God's design for sex in his letters to early Christians. This has always been God's design for sex. And I want to appeal to you today that God's design for sex is too good to reject. Our big idea this morning is this: God's design for sex is too good to reject. Now, I know some of you don't believe that, right? But no matter what your beliefs are on sex, we can all agree in general that sex accomplishes these three things: procreation, pleasure, and bonding. These are the main purposes of sex. And to show that God's design for sex is too good to reject, I want us to see why God's design for sex gives us the best context for these three things to happen. Okay, so the first purpose for sex is procreation. We are created in the image of God, and He allows us to be part of creating life that bears our image. How amazing is that? So why does God's design for sex within marriage give the best context for procreation? Marriage gives a child the best shot at a loving environment to grow and thrive. Family is where we learn about love and relationships. It's supposed to teach us more about God's love for us. A child thrives when they have a loving mother and father in their life who are not only committed to each other, or to their children, but also to each other. Now, I realize that there's single parents in the room, and you're saying, well, what about me? Listen, you guys are my heroes. You're doing the job of both parents. Some of you are working multiple jobs, and you're trying your best to love your children, and I commend you for that. But I believe, and I think you might agree with me on this one, that a committed marriage is the best context to bring children into the world. There's probably many days where you're wishing that mother or father was part of that child's life in a way that was helpful to them. And so I don't want to hear me coming down on you today. I just want to make the point that God had a good thing in mind when He thought about putting procreation in the context of marriage. God's design for sex gives the best context for procreation, and it also gives the best context for pleasure. That's the second purpose for sex: pleasure. Now, based on what we see in TV shows and movies, we find this hard to believe. It seems like the people who are finding the most pleasure in sex are the people who are having one-night stands with the person they just met a few days or a few hours earlier. They're having sex all the time. They're having sex with a bunch of different people. And have you ever noticed that the sex is always amazing? Who do you think's having better sex? Married people or unmarried people? Despite popular opinion and how sex is portrayed in the media, studies show that married couples are having better sex than unmarried people. In his book, Mark Clark refers to a survey of sexuality conducted by researchers at University of New York at Stony Brook and the University of Chicago. This study was called the most authoritative study of sexuality ever by U.S. News and World Report. And you know what they found? They found that of all sexually active people, married couples were the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied. Married couples have better sex. They found that married couples have more sex. And so I think this is profound for us to readjust our expectations or our thoughts on who's having the most pleasurable sex. Why is it happening in the context of marriage? Because great sex is hard work. It takes time to figure it out and to get it right. And marriage provides the context of exclusivity, vulnerability, commitment, and trust to enjoy sex more fully as God intends it. Now listen, I realize I'm saying sex is this good gift. Sex is made to be pleasurable. God wants you to enjoy it in the context of marriage. And there are married couples sitting here today saying, right now it's not that great for us. And I need to tell you, it takes intentionality and sacrifice for sex to be fully enjoyed. It's not just easy to just say, yeah, okay, this is going to be an easy, enjoyable part of our marriage or our relationship. We have to be willing to put our spouse's needs above our own if we're going to enjoy sex fully. That's valuable for married couples to hear. That's valuable for you to hear as your younger people or unmarried people forming your expectations about sex in marriage. Expect it to take work, teamwork, communication, awkward conversations at times. Husbands, I want to challenge you. Make it your mission to make sex more enjoyable for your wives. Yes, that means you actually need to talk about it and figure out what she enjoys. Wives, you have to be open to that conversation. Some of you have given up. Some of you have just resigned yourself that, okay, this is going to be something that my husband enjoys and that I don't. And I don't think it needs to be that way. I don't think that's what God designed sex to be like for couples. And so I just encourage you, Figure out ways for sexual intimacy to be meaningful in your marriage. Enjoy that as a gift God has given you. God's design for sex gives us the best context for procreation. It gives us the best context for pleasure. It also gives us the best context for the third purpose of sex, bonding. Sex is one of the strongest relationship adhesives. It bonds you to your spouse. There's actually a hormone called oxytocin that is released in your brain during sex that makes you feel bonded to the person you are with. It's the same hormone that bonds a mother to her child. When you give yourself to someone physically, your heart and mind are designed to follow. Two become one. God designed sex to bond a husband and a wife together for a lifetime. Now, just to be clear, you don't have sex once on your wedding night and say, well, now we're bonded, so I guess we're good, right? See you on our anniversary. That's not what I'm talking about. Every time you have sex with your spouse, it reinforces that bond and reunites you with your spouse in a unique way that nothing else does. It reinforces the oneness of your relationship. This is why sex should be a regular part of a healthy marriage. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a guy. The Apostle Paul, a single man, commanded married couples in 1 Corinthians 7 to have frequent, regular sex. Why? Because he knew that that bonding was so essential through sexual intimacy to protect against sexual temptation, to protect against either spouse looking outside of the marriage for sexual fulfillment or gratification. The Reformation father, Martin Luther, suggested having sex twice a week to resist temptation. Twice a week. All right, so some of the men in the room are clapping about that. Some people are thinking, really? That's a lot? Some of you are saying, twice a week, that'd be cutting back for us. Amen. All right? But listen, if you're in a season of your marriage where sex is only happening like once a month or even less frequently, that's a moment to pause and say, why? Is there something else off in another area of our relationship that is leading us to want to avoid sexual intimacy? So have that conversation and address that area that needs attention. But in the meantime, don't neglect sexual intimacy. That sexual intimacy should promote unity in the other areas of your relationship. And as you work on those other areas of your relationship, it should lead to greater sexual intimacy. Are you having quality time together? Are you going on dates? Are you enjoying each other before you're in the bedroom so that when you get there, it is more natural and meaningful for you to connect through sexual intimacy? I want married couples in the room to realize we have a responsibility to live out God's gift of sex and to represent that well to the younger generations and unmarried people so they have something to look forward to and they realize that God's design for sex is good. He gives us the best context for procreation, pleasure, and bonding. Now remember, God's design for sex, a uniquely powerful gift for a man and woman to enjoy in the context of marriage. God knew that these three purposes of sex would be maximized in the context of marriage, so he commanded us to experience and enjoy sex in this context, right? I kind of picture that as the fire pit. Here's where the fire belongs, and when the fire gets out of the fire pit, bad stuff happens. It's dangerous. It can be harmful and damaging relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. And so any sexual act outside of this context that God gives us for sex is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. And because there are commands against sexual immorality in both Old and New Testaments, we know this is not a new temptation for people. The inclination to make our own rules for sex is not unique to 21st century America. In fact, the early Christians in Corinth were trying to figure out what it looked like to follow Jesus and honor God with their sexual choices in the midst of a culture that promoted sexual immorality. Listen to the instruction of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Christians in first century Corinth. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is outside the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In Greek culture, they believed the body was bad and the spirit was good. So you could do whatever you wanted with your body as long as you kept your soul pure. Some of these early Christians were trying to compartmentalize their sexual choices from their spirituality to justify sleeping with prostitutes and other sexual sins. And Paul's saying, no, you can't separate the two. Sex is always spiritual. He reminds them that their bodies are now spiritually connected to Jesus. His spirit lives in them, and God wants them to glorify him with every part of their lives, including their sexuality. Paul goes so far as to say, flee from sexual immorality. When you are tempted to step outside God's context for sex, run away. Why would God want us to run from sexual immorality? Because sexual immorality spoils sex. It takes sex out of God's intended context. The fire leaves the fire pit. And when that happens, it distorts and perverts and detracts from this beautiful gift. It even ruins it. This is supposed to be an amazing gift that God wants us to enjoy, but sexual immorality spoils it. And so I want you to remember our big idea. God's design for sex is too good to reject. With that in mind, I want to look at a few areas of sexual immorality that are common in our culture and why they spoil the gift of sex. And I want to start with pornography and masturbation. Yeah, we're going there, all right? I've heard a lot of people say it's fine to look at porn and to masturbate because I'm not hurting anyone. Listen, the science shows us that the combination of porn and masturbation affects you like a drug. It releases chemicals in your brain that lead to dependence and addiction. So when you train your brain to habitually enjoy pornographic images and having sex with yourself, which is essentially what masturbation is, it makes it really difficult to enjoy the gift of sex within marriage. Sex with your spouse feels like a letdown and a disappointment because your brain is addicted to unrealistic fantasy pleasure. So I ask you, don't you want to be able to fully delight in your spouse? To enjoy them without the barrier of porn? That's what they want. That's what God wants. And I think at the heart of it, that's what you want. To enjoy sex in the context of marriage without the barrier of pornography and masturbation. So it does hurt people. It hurts you. It hurts your spouse. It hurts your kids because they will inevitably be affected by how it impacts your life and your marriage. Not to mention the fact that every image you look at is a man or woman created in the image of God, and that you're supporting the porn industry and perpetuating problems like sex trafficking in our world. Porn will always bring more pain than pleasure. And so whether you're just considering it or you're already addicted to it, I encourage you, have a conversation, get some help and support. If you need to, or if it's a helpful step for you, email gethelp@whoisgrace.com as a confidential first step. Get connected with a resource that can help you. I also want to talk about premarital sex and living together with someone other than your spouse before marriage. The justification for this one is often, it's okay because we love each other. But I want to go back to this idea of bonding, that sex, one of the purposes of sex is to bond with that person. When you give yourself physically, remember, your heart and your mind follows. And so sex outside of marriage creates this false sense of intimacy with someone who is not your spouse. It creates clouded judgment and confuses your relationship. You're supposed to be figuring out, is this a person that I should be spending the rest of my life with? And it creates this false sense of, well, we're already acting like that. And so I assume that we should be committed. When you don't know that yet. And so what happens after a few months or a few years when you break up, things don't work out. You tear that bond apart that was never meant to be broken. You take part of them with you. They take part of you with them. It creates emotional issues. It creates comparison issues that you bring into marriage. When you are supposed to enjoy that gift of sex with your spouse, you're thinking about people that you've already shared that with and comparing to them. It creates trust issues because the last time you had sex with someone, you broke up, they left. And so now you're going into sex and marriage thinking, well, how's this going to work out? When the design for it was complete trust, complete vulnerability in the context of someone who's already committed their life to loving you no matter what. I think God knew what he was talking about when he commanded us to wait until marriage to have sex. Even though it's the opposite direction that our culture is going in right now. What happens is that we avoid the unnecessary relational and emotional damage before marriage, but we also set ourselves up for the strongest possible bond with our spouse in marriage. And in a culture where marriages are breaking apart left and right, wouldn't you want to give yourself the best shot at a lifelong marriage and connection with your spouse? To let sex be as powerful and as meaningful as possible once you're married. So now for the unmarried people in the room, specifically those of you who are hoping to get married someday, even if you're in high school or college saying, yeah, but that's down the road for me. Maybe in your mid-40s and you're saying, any time now would be great. If God calls you to get married, that means your future spouse is living their life right now, right? They're out making decisions about relationships and sex just like you are. And so I ask you this question. What decisions do you hope your future spouse is making about sex? Between now and the time you meet them and start dating them, what choices do you hope they're making when it comes to sex? And I ask, are you willing to make the same sacrificial choices for your future spouse that you'd want them to make for you? I think we love the idea of someone else being sexually pure. The person that we're going to marry, if they save themselves for us, that'd be amazing. But we're not so eager to pursue purity for their sake. If we're honest, we'll admit that sexual immorality is driven by our selfishness, not our love. We put our sexual desires ahead of what is actually best for our future spouse, our future family, for others, and what is honoring to God. So I encourage you, trust God's design for sex and marriage. Make the choices you'd want your future spouse to make and invite his greatest blessing into the most significant relationship you'll ever have with your spouse someday. Now, before we get to our next steps and wrap this up, I want to talk about one more thing. I want to talk about homosexuality for just a minute. Based on what the Bible teaches, homosexuality goes against God's design for sex. The church has held this view since the time of Jesus for over 2,000 years, and it's only been in recent decades that some Christian denominations are changing their view of God's design for sex to include homosexuality. Now, part of me wishes I could spend more time on this today, but honestly, because this subject is so sensitive and so personal and complex, a conversation will probably be more helpful than a sermon. And so I encourage you to contact me or one of the pastors at Grace if you'd like to talk through your questions around this subject. We would welcome that. But I want to say a few things to those of you who are engaging in homosexuality or experiencing same-sex attraction. Your sexual orientation doesn't make you any less worthy of God's love. And I'm sorry for any Christians who've wrongly communicated a different message. God loves you so much as any other person he created. And you need to know that. Now, let me address everyone else for a minute. Please, don't minimize people's sexual preferences to a simple choice. There is a complex combination of biological and environmental factors that influence a person's sexual inclinations, and we are being unnecessarily hurtful when we act like people wake up one day and flippantly choose to be homosexual. Seek to understand, ask questions, show compassion, show your unconditional love, even when you disagree with their sexual choices. That's how God loves us. And you can just imagine, it's hard to be told that someone thinks your sexual lifestyle is wrong and goes against God. It's hard to feel like the minority in society. It's hard to feel constantly misunderstood and often mistreated or disrespected. And so let's follow the example of our leader, Jesus, who loved people with grace and truth, with transformational inclusiveness. He loved people enough to accept them as they are, to forgive them for all their sinful actions. He loved people enough to tell them the truth about God's design for their lives. And I pray that people experience both the grace and the truth of Jesus through our relationships with them. Amen? Amen. So as I close, I want to leave you with two next steps. The first is this: have a vulnerable conversation about sex. All these things get better when we talk about it, when we're willing to go there with other people. For some of you, it's your spouse, and you need to just have that conversation. How can we make sex a more meaningful part of our relationship the way God intended it to be? Maybe it's a conversation with your kids that you need to have that you've been putting off. They're already forming their view about sex from media, from their peers, from their health class. Start the conversation. Make sure they know it's always safe to ask you questions. Because if you don't teach them about sex, someone else is going to. So have that conversation. Talk to the person you're dating about your views on sex and physical intimacy before marriage. Make sure you're on the same page about that. If you have questions about this topic that I didn't cover today or that you want to go deeper on, talk to your life group leader or reach out to a pastor. Don't sit quietly and just wrestle with these. Process it with someone. I encourage you with that. And if you're struggling with a sexual addiction, you'd greatly benefit from attending Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights at 6:30 at Grace McCain, or connecting with one of the counselors that we partner with through Christian Counseling Associates. And so I'd encourage you, email gethelp@whoisgrace as a courageous and confidential first step. For the married men in the room who want to grow as godly men and better husbands, there's a class coming up called Authentic Manhood on Monday, October 1st. You can email that same email address, gethelp@whoisgrace.com. If you want more information about that class, you can email me as well, and we can get you connected there. The second next step is this. Surrender your sexuality to Jesus, past, present, and future. This is the path to true freedom and joy. This is only Jesus can bring healing from our past mistakes, our past sinful decisions. Only Jesus can forgive us and bring the relief from the shame that I think most of us have experienced when it comes to sexual sin. I know I have. I remember starting to develop a habit of pornography early in high school, and the feeling of shame that brought. And it came a moment where I felt God saying, "You need to surrender this to me." It is one of the most powerful moments of deliverance that I've ever felt in my life. I've had other struggles that haven't just been kind of removed from my life like pornography was as a young teenager. But surrendering that to Jesus brought freedom in my life. I had a relationship at the end of high school for 2 years with a girl. And even though we didn't have sex, we shared a lot of sexual intimacy. Things that I knew God didn't want us to share at that stage of our relationship. And I knew that it was time that this relationship wasn't going to continue. I knew we were going to break up at some point before I went to college. And yet I stayed in that relationship just to selfishly because I wanted to enjoy that sexual intimacy on that level. I felt terrible. I walked out of that relationship with so much shame. And for me, when I heard people describe the good news of the gospel, when I was in groups at college that talked about Jesus' ability to forgive all of our sins, to lift all of our shame. I had never experienced it on such a deep personal level as I did with my shame around that sexual sin. That when I realized that Jesus died on a cross for my selfish sexual decisions so that I could be forgiven, that he would give me his spirit to empower me to live and walk in newness of life and sexual wholeness, to redeem those things, and I could still pursue sexual wholeness in future relationships, especially in marriage. That was good news. Even though I walked into marriage with regrets, I was grateful that I could walk in and enjoy sex for the first time with my wife. That there was a time of surrender of my sexuality to Christ, of trusting his way as better, of receiving his grace. That set me up to not only enjoy sex, but to enjoy God, to enjoy the relationship with God that we were created for. And so I know we're all in very different places with this. I know we're all walking in with different experiences, but I can imagine that a lot of you, as I've shared this sermon today, have felt some degree of conviction, some degree of shame, some degree of guilt. And so I ask you today, would you be willing to surrender your sexuality to Jesus? Would you be willing to receive his grace for your sexual past? Receive his power for the decisions you're going to make in the upcoming days and weeks about honoring God with that area of your life? And would you trust him with your future to say, "God, I'm intimidated to do this your way. I don't know what that will look like. That seems like it's going to be hard and sacrificial, but I believe that you're worth it. I believe that you're good. I believe that your way is best. And so I trust you with my future when it comes to sexuality." As we sing this last song at all our locations, would you have an honest conversation with God? Would you surrender yourself fully, including your sexuality? Would you continue to follow him and trust him to be a good father and a faithful savior? God bless you.